And this passage that we looked at in chapter 41 of Genesis, we could, of course, very easily take here an illustration of a parallel, as it were, of the life of the soul called out of unbelief and darkness into light, just as we could say here in verse 14, they sent and brought Joseph hastily out of the dungeon. And a dungeon is where we are until we know the Lord. We are in prison, we are blind and in the darkness, in trespasses and sins. Joseph wasn't actually guilty of the things that had got him cast into the dungeon. We are guilty, we have original sin even before we commit our actual sins. But in one sense, we're not unlike him because we don't have a choice about being in that dungeon in the first place. We don't have a choice about the fact we are born in ignorance and transgression and sin. But it is Pharaoh who sends for him, who calls him out of this dungeon. It is the King of Kings who calls us to come forth out of the dungeon. And what is set before us is what is set before Egypt and before Joseph is times of abundance and blessing, and yes, times of hardship after that. And we could say as well that, yes, when one first comes to Christ, there are mountaintop experiences. Perhaps there are times of real fullness of blessing, and we're so well enriched with the presence of the Lord, and we're so full of his joy, and it's like bumper years, even if it doesn't last maybe for years on end. But those initial stages of conversion and the power of God are like these bumper years. And then, of course, inevitably, times of famine follow. And we wonder if maybe we were deluded in all those high and wonderful thoughts that we had and how good we felt. And were we just fooling ourselves as the years of famine seemed to eat away the years of goodness? But the Lord prepares us for these things. Not so that we can just slob about in abundance and easy plenty and so on, but rather so we can be kept alive. He doesn't give us enough to wallow in abundance, but he gives us enough to get us through the years of famine. So we can easily paint illustrations and say, oh yes, look at all these parallels that there are. And all of that would be valid. All of that would be true. But what I really want us to focus on tonight is this verse 14. Many years ago, I remember the APC minister and storm leader, George McCaskill, saying that this was a verse which he had heard as being one of the most unusual verses that he had ever heard of in being used in the process of somebody's conversion. Now, it wasn't this verse that converted them, but it was this verse that kick-started the process whereby they started inquiring more and more about, you know, the things of the Lord, the truth of his word and so on, because there was a gentleman who was a complete unbeliever, and yet he had a great interest in ancient Egypt and about the things that they did and the culture and what they did and so on. And he happened to be, whether he was reading it himself or whether he happened to be attending church just, you know, on behalf with somebody else or whatever, but this passage came up and this verse. They said, the Pharaoh sent, they called Joseph, brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. They said, yeah, that's right, actually. Because the Egyptians, they did shave themselves. They shaved their face, they shaved off their heads and everything, so that when they came in before Pharaoh, they were clean, they were smooth-headed, this is what the Egyptians did. They thought, the Bible can't actually be all nonsense if it's got this little historical detail accurate. Because he knew from his studies that much was true. It was culturally accurate. It was historically accurate. And from that little trigger verse, he began delving deeper and deeper into other aspects of the Bible and other historical truths. And as he discovered more and more, he thought, you know, I'm really going to have to take this Bible seriously. And eventually, in the fullness of time and the Lord's providence, he came to faith and was converted. You couldn't say this verse converted him. But you could say this verse kick-started the process, and it was one of the most unusual verses ever used in somebody's Christian conversion in that way. But I'd like us to recognize not merely how God can use any verse in any way, but the process here. Pharaoh sent, called Joseph, they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, he shaved himself, changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. There is that which Joseph himself does in preparation for standing before the king. And you might say he doesn't have a lot of choice in it. You might say, well, if he could do it himself, why couldn't he do it himself in the dungeon? Clearly, he doesn't have opportunity to do it himself. But having been brought out of the dungeon, he is now not only given opportunity, but there's the expectation. He's jolly well better do something before he stands before Pharaoh. He's been in a dungeon for the last umpteen years. He's going to need a wash, he's going to need a shave, he's going to need to look presentable before Pharaoh, even though there's a hurry, even though they brought him with haste. Pharaoh isn't really going to want this grungy prisoner from the last 10 years stinking up his court in his presence when he wants to question him. So despite the haste, he has to do something by way of preparation, by way of making himself presentable and ready for Pharaoh. Now, I know there's a minefield of potential theological difficulties here. We can do nothing to effect our own salvation. It is all of God's grace. It is all of his work. You know, he's only coming out of this dungeon because Pharaoh sends for him. Joseph doesn't say, I think I've been here long enough now. I'll go and say to Pharaoh, come on, call me out of here. It's about time I came out of this. It's about time I was free. It's not down to him. It's down to God. It's down to God who calls us out of the dungeon. It's down to Pharaoh that calls Joseph out of the dungeon. The king is the one who makes the decision, but there is that which he himself must do before he will stand before the king. And there is in each of our lives not that which can make God more amenable to granting us our salvation. No matter how much he washes and shaves and presents himself before Pharaoh all clean and shiny and new, he is still a slave. He is still an ex-convict who can be sent back to the dungeon at the flick of Pharaoh's fingers. He's not in any stronger position than he was before, and what he says now before the king and how he interprets this dream will determine not only his future but the future of the whole of Egypt. Everything hinges on what happens in the next little while. This could be a turning point in his life or in the life of Egypt itself. But remember how Jesus says, you know, that when we are standing before kings or governors, or we're given a moment that's highly charged with difficulty or challenge, it will be given to us in that same hour what we will need to speak. But there is that which Joseph can do. He can wash himself, he can shave himself, he can put on clean clothes and come in unto Pharaoh. He doesn't know what Pharaoh's going to say. He's almost certainly never stood before Pharaoh in his entire life before, but here he is in the presence of one of the mightiest monarchs in the ancient world. And when we are called by the Lord to come to him, we will never have stood consciously before the Lord before. We will never have been aware, perhaps, of his all-seeing eye and his piercing gaze. We may tremble in his presence, and that's only right and good, but how does this relate to what we can do? What is it that we can do if we are called by the Lord and someone we sense them drawing us out of our dungeon and being brought into his presence? What is it that we can do? We can't make ourselves more amenable to salvation. We can't change our hearts. We can't do anything. Surely it is all of God. Yes, it is all of God. And yet the Bible teaches us that there is that which man not only can do but must do if he is to approach to the Lord. He cannot change his own heart. He cannot effect his own salvation, but there is that which we are required to do. In the case of Joseph, physically before he comes before this king, he washes, he shaves, he changes his clothes. Now, nobody gave him a razor when he was in the dungeon. Nobody gave him clean clothes when he was in the dungeon. Nobody enabled him to be washed and presentable. He is given the tools, he's given the new clothes, he's given the razor, and he's told to get on with it. He's got the tools now. He's got the opportunity. There is still haste. But it is important that he does this, so he probably won't get an opportunity to stand before Pharaoh at all. But the Bible teaches us consistently that there is that which we ourselves must do. It will not necessarily make us saved as opposed to unsaved. But God expects some kind of response from us in what we are called upon to do. Sometimes it is a sheer act of the will. We'll talk a wee bit more, perhaps, about the divine will and the will that the Lord exercised when it comes to our preparatory service on Saturday. But we are mindful this evening that we approach, albeit what we might call a mini communion season, a localized communion season, but it is the Lord's table nonetheless. We will constitute as a session beforehand. People will still be invited as the Lord moves them to come forward to profess their faith in Christ as their Savior. But if we're going to do that, we have to be prepared. Now, one of the things we have to do, as Peter says, chapter 5, 1 Peter, verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Now, when it says humble yourselves, that means it is something which we ourselves are capable of doing and indeed are required to do. Now, in the previous verse, Peter is talking about mutual submission one to another. And he says, likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth place to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Now, if we are humbling ourselves, it is something clearly which we have the power and the means to do, and the expectation, the instruction that we should do it, but also you see in the context how it takes an act of disciplined will, even for the believer to be able to do it. Humble yourselves, I mean, this isn't coming naturally. Ye younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Well, no generation ever likes to do that, do they? We all think, oh, the young ones nowadays, they don't show any respect for their elders. When we were young, we always respected our elders. Maybe we did outwardly, but when we were young, we all thought we knew better than these crusty old fogies of the previous generation who didn't know a thing. And thank goodness we had appeared on the scene, the next generation, to rescue the world from the hopeless mess that the previous generation had made. But every generation thinks that. That they are the up-and-coming new wonders. And what do the old people know? So it is each generation has to learn afresh. Maybe as they get older, oh, maybe they weren't so daft after all, and life is a bit more complicated than we thought. But humbling ourselves one to another, that takes discipline. It takes will. Likewise, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, before he writes these oft-criticized words in this day and age, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands, before he writes that, the very previous verse, verse 21 of Ephesians 5, says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is something which does, it's not just a case of, oh, well, if I feel lovey-dovey, then I'll love my wife. Oh, if I feel like submitting or being humble today, well, then I'll do it. No, this takes an act of the will. It was no more popular a teaching in the first century than it would have been in the 21st century. It takes an act of discipline to humble ourselves, to submit one to another. And if the wife doesn't really like submitting to her husband, her husband won't exactly be thrilled at the idea that he must be prepared to expend his life, if need be, for the benefit of and protection of his wife, just as Christ did for the church. That is the kind of costly headship, costly leadership, costly love that Christ calls for in his people. It's not, oh, I feel so fluffy and lovey-dovey today. Oh, love is so nice, love is so easy. Love is not easy. Love costs. Love hurts. And yet love is the greatest thing that the Lord has ever done. God is love. And those who are called to be like him must be like him in that respect as well. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Humble yourselves. It is that which you are able to do. It is that which you are called upon to do. Joseph might have wanted to stagger up the fence and say, look, this is what your dungeon did me. Look at the state of me. Look how I haven't shaved for 10 years. Or look how I haven't had a wash in ages. Yep, if I'm stinking, it's your problem. You put me in that dungeon. Well, technically, Pharaoh didn't, Potiphar did, but it's the same principle. No, he washes, he shaves himself, he changes his raiment. He comes before Pharaoh. Yes, there has to be haste, but hey, it's got to be done. And he is able and required to do it himself. There is that which we are called upon to do ourselves. And it does not detract in any sense from the almighty and ultimate work of God. You will often have heard me make reference to the parable of the sower and how the good soil, by contrast with that which is choked with weeds and thistles and so on, or stony ground, doesn't get good by magic, doesn't get good by itself. It's not like, oh, well, the soil on this particular hillside over here, this is very acidic. You know, if you go into the next valley, it's more alkaline, or it's richer, or it's darker, different kind of clay, or different kind of earth, or whatever. No, we're talking about one field in which the sower goes along throwing out his seed and so on. It's all the same kind of earth. It's all the same kind of rock formations underneath. There's not lots of different zigzagging kinds of alkaline soil or acidic soil. This one's deep and rich, but that one's very shallow and sandy, and that's clay, and that's something else. No, it's all going to be one type of soil. It's all going to be one type of land within the space of a field that this guy can throw his seed across. So what makes the difference? Because in the good soil, it's not always have to be a nice wee patch here. No, they've dug out the stones. They maybe built them into a dike around the edge. They've wrecked out the weeds. They've made sure it's been well dug, well fertilized. They made sure plenty of manure, plenty of time for it to settle in, plenty of good seed, plenty of water. This soil is good because this soil has been cleared. This soil has been fertilized. This soil has been worked. It has been prepared. That is why it is good soil. And we can't say, oh, that's why the seed grows in it. Because Jesus himself says in the very same chapter, Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, it's in, you know, most of the gospel accounts. But if we take Mark's example, move a little further on in Mark chapter 4, and we read this at verse 26. So is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. He knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. It's not the earth doing it, of course, it's God. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he put it in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Mark 4, 26 to 29. And what is it that Paul writes, of course, to the Corinthians? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know. Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? The minister, servants, whom ye believe, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. You scatter the soil in this patch of ground that's been worked and prepared and made good. God gives the increase. And if it's not God, then how can it be that, as Jesus tells the parable, you know, it brings forth abundantly, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold. Why isn't it all 30? Or why isn't it all 60? Why isn't it all 100? Why are some bits more fruitful than others in this same batch of good soil? Except that God determines what seed will sprout and germinate and bring forth a harvest, even in the good soil. Even in the prepared soil, some will bring 30, some will bring 60, some will bring 100. Because it's God that decides. It's God that determines the harvest. When somebody sows, it brings forth. He knoweth not how. He doesn't know how the process is, that the little seed germinates under the soil, and then it puts down its roots, then it shoots up, and then it's all green, and then it turns yellow, and it brings forth far more seed than initially was planted in the first place. Man can't explain that. And it's not the earth magically doing it by itself. It is God who giveth the increase.
It is God who decides in any family or any marriage who is going to be conceived and born, what the personality of that child is going to be, when they will be born, what date their birthday will fall on, how many years they will live, what color their eyes will be, what their personality will be. God giveth the increase. God is the one that makes the harvest. But man is still expected to do something by way of making ready for God's work. He can't make himself more favorable to God. God's not going to say, oh, well, you've done a really good job on that patch of ground, so I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you a bumper harvest. No. God doesn't reward us for our works, not like that, a transaction. But if we are made ready, if we are prepared, then the likelihood is greater we will benefit the more from what God himself alone can do. Joseph stands before Pharaoh. He is still a slave. He is still a convict. He is still capable of being sent back to that dungeon any second if he puts a foot wrong. Nothing has changed except he's a bit cleaner and less smelly, and he's clean shaven now. That's the only difference. Nothing has changed in substance. Even when he becomes Zaphnath-Paaneah, and when he's riding in Pharaoh's second chariot, when he's got Asenath, the daughter of the priest of On, as his wife, and when he's exalted to second in the land, he can still be put back down again. Pharaoh puts him up, and Pharaoh can put him down. If he fails in the task he's given, he can be chucked back down again. He can't get too big for his boots. He's been given all these resources so that he can do a job that is going to save lives. Now, if we are brought forth out of our dungeon of darkness and unbelief, and the Lord puts into our hands resources, spiritual riches, an ability, a means, perhaps during the bumper times, but also maybe in the famine times, to be able to witness or to minister or to pass on help or knowledge of the Lord or encouragement or food of a spiritual nature to others, we have been given those resources so that we will use them. That's what the Lord intends us to do with them. It's not just so that we can fill the storehouses and sit cross-legged and stuff ourselves with all the grain and never mind everybody else. No, there is famine. There is a famine in the land, like, you know, the prophet Amos said, a famine of hearing the word of God, a famine of the knowledge of the Lord. We have food. The Lord has given us these means, but there is that which we ourselves must also do by way of preparing ourselves. Joseph sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. There is that which we are not only expected, but that which we are required to do by way of preparing of ourselves to meet with the Lord. Even if we were to take it, you know, like in the prophet Amos, where you've got this sense of judgment, oh, prepare to meet thy God. What is the sense here in Amos 4, here at verse 12? When the Lord is talking about, yeah, well, he's overthrown Sodom and Gomorrah. You were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Now, if a firebrand is plucked out of the burning, it is being saved. It is being spared. And that's what the Lord is doing in days of destruction. He spares individual souls. He saves those whom he has set apart for salvation. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee. Amos 4, verse 12, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth in the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. Now, even you think, ooh, doom and gloom. No, what is the actual message there? God is coming whether we like it or not. God is coming whether we are ready or not. You know, we all play hide and seek with little kids and we count up to 100 and then we say, coming ready or not. And if somebody has taken the opportunity to use the canned up gun to hide themselves, well, that's fine. But if they've still got feet sticking out or their head sticking over the top of the hedge, you can see his body, like, that's you got. Ready or not, the person's coming. Ready or not, the Lord is coming. And this is why it says, prepare, make ready, do the spiritual equivalent of washing, shaving, changing our clothes, be ready to stand before the king. Prepare to meet thy God. God wouldn't say to Amos and to the Israelites, you know, prepare to meet your God, unless preparation was actually going to make some difference. Unless preparation is something that they can actually do themselves. He is not going to say to them, oh, prepare to meet your God. He will actually, no, we can't. We can't do a thing about it, Lord, because it's only you. It's only your grace. It's only your merit. So we're just going to sit in our hands here and, you know, wait for the lightning to fall from heaven and wait for you to appear in glory. And we're going to say, sorry, we're innocent. Nothing we could do. God is not going to say, make preparation because I'm coming, if they themselves were somehow incapable of doing a thing. If the Lord says, prepare to meet thy God, it's because they are capable of making preparation. And they are being instructed to make preparation. If Joseph is going in to stand before Pharaoh, he's not going to stand in his prison garments and stinking and all looking a mess. He has to wash and shave and change his clothes. He has to do something himself. He has to make ready himself. Prepare to meet the king. Hosea chapter 10. We read likewise at verse 12, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. There's that sowing and reaping theme again, breaking up the fallow ground, preparing the soil so that instead of just being rough, fallow ground, it becomes good soil, rich soil, well broken up, well prepared. Why? Because it is time to seek the Lord. Now God is not going to say, come on, come seeking me, if he physically can't be found. If there's no hope and no means and no point in making any preparation, it's, oh, it's all just God, we can't do a thing. It is all of God, his grace. It is only him. It is only Pharaoh that can bring Joseph out the dungeon. It is only Pharaoh that can give him the tools, the resources, the power to do what he needs to do. But he himself must make ready to meet with the king. Now, obviously this coming weekend, as you know, we have our little localized mini communion. Now, the Lord is not more present at his table than he is in his house the other weeks. So when his people gather by twos and threes, it's not that it's somehow God is more there than he is in the pews or the pulpit or anywhere else. But there is a heightened sense of our awareness of what the Lord has done for us. There is perhaps a heightened readiness to listen for how the Lord will speak to us at such times. There is no getting away from the fact that whether it's in physical terms or physical preparation or spiritual things, there is a heightened sense of expectation at any times of communion. When I first started in the ministry years ago, maybe this is still the case, you know, if there was anything fabric needing done or church grass needed cutting or they wanted to get a bit of painting done, it was always going to get done by the communions. We're going to have everything ready by the communions. Want to get the carpet out before the communions. This was the big cutter. This was the time for which everything was prepared. This was the heightened sense of expectation and awareness. Now I'm aware. This is not a big formal communion season. This is not visiting ministers in full 5 days. This is just a mini communion, you might say. This is just a local communion. This is just us. It's only every second year. Is God less present when it's just us? Is God less ready to meet with his people? Is there less spiritual power in the Almighty? Less ability to cause the seed to bear fruit in the soil? No. He is still the same God. If Pharaoh was still on the throne of Egypt, how much more is the Almighty still on the throne of heaven? What can we do? We may already be his servants in the court of the king, or we may just be being brought out of the dungeon. Just seeing the light, perhaps, for the first time and squinting at it And it's not that comfortable, perhaps. And maybe as we step out into the fresh air, we become aware, oh, wow, James, I'm beginning to stink a bit, isn't it? You always did, but you never noticed it before in the dungeon. But now, in the fresh air of God's truth and light, as we become more and more aware of the new life to which he calls us, we, oh, James, we need a wash. We need a shave. We need new clothes. We need to be prepared to meet with our God. And as the Lord's table approaches, it's not, well, we'll put on our Sunday best and we'll polish up our shoes. Yeah, well, we should do that as well, but leave that aside. What I mean is, we ought to be prepared to take that wee bit more time with the Lord, to seek him that wee bit more seriously and solemnly, to make our preparations for meeting with him, because just as although it is only God that gives the harvest 30, 60, 100 fold, the ground that is well prepared has more right to expect that God's seed will be blessed there than that which is still running wild with thorns and weeds, or that which is rocky and shallow, or that thrown to the birds of the air. It's not that, oh, well, I've done this, so God must do that. No, God doesn't must do anything. There's been plenty of times, I can tell you, as a preacher, when, you know, it's been well prayed over and well prepared, and all the hard work's got into it, and it just comes out wooden and dead. And there's other times when you're practically just winging it. And when, you know, the preparation might, for many legitimate reasons, have been, humanly speaking, minimal, and yet God causes it to soar. It is only the Lord who brings life out of darkness. It is only the Lord who brings the captive from the dungeon. It is only the Lord who brings the Josephs of this world out of obscurity and hopelessness to stand before the King and to give them the opportunity to serve, to save life, to do some good with the opportunity they are given. Yeah, loads of privileges go with it, just as loads of privileges go with Joseph's new position. But he still has to do what is required of him. He still has a duty to fulfill. He is still expected to do what the King requires. Lives are at risk. Time. For us, as the King calls us forth out of the dungeon to sit at his table once more, yes, we should make some preparation. Not just on the service on the Saturday, but by then, spiritually speaking, we should be washed and shaved and in clean clothes and ready to meet with the King. That's not just something outward, that's something in the heart. That's something in the spirit which takes a bit of time to do. Takes time to do our ablutions, takes time to get ourselves clean, takes time to do our grooming outwardly. And we never stop thinking, oh, maybe this isn't the best use of time. We know it's necessary, we have to do that. So take time inwardly in the few days that we have before our official preparations, before we sit at the Lord's table. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon. He shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh. There is that which we can do. There is that which we are required to do, which we ought to do, if we are to have that right sense of expectation that we have been brought before the King for a reason. Something is about to happen. And it can only be something good, or God would simply have left us where we were before. There are preparations we can make. There are things that we can do. Just as Joseph had things to do himself, let us make sure we do not neglect that which we can do and that which we ought to do in order to be ready for the King when he calls. Let us pray.